This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study of a new month. Today is the 1st of April, and one quarter of the year has now been turned as a page. We are currently studying a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Excuse me. And the argument or the position that is presented. That was the alarm telling us to start the Bible study. So hopefully you enjoyed the few seconds of tweeting music. The argument of the book presents a position that I currently hold to, that all of the New Testament text from Matthew to Revelation was written and completed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think one chilling argument for this position is that out of all the New Testament writings from Matthew to Revelation, not one book or one verse makes any reference to the destruction of the city and the temple as a matter of history. When you come to the four Gospels, or at least the Synoptic Gospels and the book of Revelation, the temple is still standing, and the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem was still anticipated. It was still something that was prophetically speaking within that first century generation. And not one book even mentions such a cataclysmic historical event, especially the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, John is told to measure a temple. And it's quite obvious that the temple that he is measuring is the one still standing, the second temple in the first century. Because nowhere in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, doesn't even mention that this was a third rebuilt temple. So the assumption is it was the second temple still standing in the days of John when he wrote the Revelation, probably 66 AD, on or about. Well, we're currently in chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of Mr. Ogden's book, he's restating two sources of revelation that occurred during the New Testament. The primary, which was oral, that which was communicated by mouth, by the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets of that day. And then eventually that oral communication of biblical New Testament doctrine was then inscripturated or written down for a permanent record, which we currently now have in our New Testaments. And so we're now looking at the second part, the literary revelation, and we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn to chapter 18 in the copy that I have in front of me, and we're going to finish up this section. And then in several weeks, we're going to then return and then look at the first book, or the first book of the Thessalonians, that was written on or around 52 AD as the first letter, or the first book, if you will, inspired by Paul, written by him to an infant church. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now first to thank you for the new day, and to thank you that we have an opportunity to be of some help or some form of ministry to those who like to solidify their faith, to grow in their faith, and to come to an understanding that all of the Bible can be trusted from Genesis to Revelation. But today the main battlefield is not necessarily the Old Testament, but the big battlefield today amongst liberals and skeptics and agnostics is the New Testament that has continued to come under fire. And even now, despite all the evidence to the contrary, a fresh wave of attacks are coming upon, once again, the New Testament, even on the reality of whether there was a real Jesus, a historical Jesus, let alone the biblical Jesus. So, Father, help, we hope and pray that our lessons here would be a help to those who are young in the faith, or those who are wavering in the faith, or those who are being challenged in their faith to give it up and to go back to the world. Help us, Father, to be a means to solidify that confidence in Holy Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's turn now to the literary revelation. And last time that we met, I basically ended off or finished that first paragraph. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read the first paragraph, and then we're going to dive into and pay closer attention to the last paragraph in this subsection. Mr. Ogden writes the following. The inspired word of God during the first 20 years came through the spoken word of inspired men. The epistle written by all the apostles and elders at Jerusalem changed that. No doubt the inspired words of the apostles were sufficient to convince the Jewish Christians relative to their attitude towards their Gentile counterparts. The inspired epistle, or the letter that's found in Acts chapter 15, accomplished more than that. It served to open the door to the acceptability of the process of epistles that followed. The inspired epistle, or letter, was an authoritative as the inspired men and was delivered as such to the churches. And all you got to do is go back and get a Bible and look up Acts chapter 15 verse 30 and Acts chapter 16 verses 4 and 5. What Mr. Ogden here is arguing is the fact that when they came to a conclusion on how to handle and to receive the Gentile believers into the churches, which at this time were exclusively a Jewish congregation. Now you have these Gentiles coming into the church, and that conference basically settled once and for all how Gentile converts were to be treated and received as brethren. Well, when Paul and Silas, when they took this letter back to those churches there in during Paul's first journey in Southeast and Asia Minor, or Turkey, that letter carried the same force and the same authority as any one of the apostles, as if they were actually speaking that letter from the top of their heads, if you will. That letter carried the same apostolic authority, the same apostolic force, and the same apostolic encouragement. And so in essence, that letter that was composed by James, the half-brother of Jesus, in that Acts 15 church conference, was basically the first New Testament letter written under divine inspiration, because the Bible tells us in Acts 15, not only was the church in agreement, meaning the rank and file, but the elders were on board, the prophets were on board, the apostles were on board, and then we're told what? It had the sanction of the Holy Spirit. And so that's an interesting thing for us to consider. I have to admit that for all of these years, I never once even entertained that thought, that that was the first inspired letter. It wasn't until studying this particular book and then putting that letter in its context that I have arrived to a similar conclusion. The written word, then, to continue, was of equal authority with the spoken word. And I think that's very important. With that first letter written from a body of biblical authority and sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, this now, I believe, sets the tone. It sets phase two, if you will, of that first century. Phase one, were the apostles communicating the word of God verbally, just like Jesus verbally communicated everything that he gave, whether it was a sermon, whether it was a parable, whether it was a teaching device, or whether it was a warning and such. As far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything down on parchment. Now, he did write something in the sand there in John 8 when he was confronted with the woman caught in adultery. But Jesus didn't write anything else, as far as we know. And so here we have the spoken word now becoming the written word. And the key point that you need to realize when it comes to your New Testament, that which was spoken under authority is now going to be written under the same authority. Since the revelation of all truth was completed prior to the writing of any of it, the written word could not contain anything that had not already been revealed. And now here Mr. Ogden is now shifting into a position that now I must agree with. And that's what he's going to prove by the internal evidence from the letters, starting with 1 Thessalonians all the way through. The fact that what was eventually written, number one, never conflicted in that which was given verbally, and two, what was eventually written, did not add nor subtract or deviate from that which was given verbally. The written word of necessity had to conform to the spoken word, else the Holy Spirit had not guided the apostles into all truth. And I would actually say that the majority of pastors today, maybe some who you sit under in your own church, would have not a clue on what Mr. Ogden here is arguing. They may even reject Mr. Ogden's point here. It all depends on how they view Scripture. Do they have a high and lofty view of Scripture? Or do they have a man-made, carnal viewpoint of Scripture? My other student here gave me a copy with a footnote to Mr. Ogden's book. So let me read this endnote to you, number 22. Here and in later references, all truth, also teaching, doctrine, revelation, law, etc., is used to identify the New Testament law with all of its attending commandments, statutes, and ordinances. This is not to say that the application of these principles was made to every situation that would develop. They had not. Even today, we must apply these same principles, meaning commandments, to different situations. The law of Christ, by which we determine right and wrong, however, was fully revealed before it was written in our New Testament scriptures. Well, let's now dive into the last paragraph so we can put this portion of chapter 5 to bed. In discussing spiritual gifts, Paul says, now this is very important, and listen carefully, because when it comes to Pentecostals and the holiness movement, the prosperity preachers, and then you have this new apostolic wave where there's people today claiming to be just like the New Testament apostles, carrying the same authority, and some go as far as to say even more authority than the first century apostles, which is totally bogus. But those who advocate for speaking in tongues, signs and wonders, miracles, barking in the spirit, laughing like a hyena, rolling on the ground, plastered to the wall, whatever, these individuals are being led by demons and not by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, notice, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Peter had some of that knowledge. Paul had some of that knowledge. John was given some of that apostolic knowledge. And the other writers of the New Testament had some of that knowledge. The apostles and prophets had that knowledge, okay? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So this is telling us that in that first century, the apostles and prophets and the evangelists, those who were gifted by God the Holy Spirit as he saw fit sovereignly, would come upon such individuals and give them right on the spot a word of knowledge or a word of understanding as it related now to the new covenant, which was now inaugurated by Christ and now coming about. Paul tells us that this mystery that was hid in ages past was now made known to him. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. This mystery that Paul is telling us was in the Old Testament, he's now revealing that knowledge and now casting New Testament light upon that knowledge. Okay. Well, beloved, Paul received some of that knowledge, Peter and such. God would come upon them and on the spot would give them revelation. Paul and Peter weren't going around with several sheets of study notes because they sat down with the Old Testament and came up with a sermon outline. No, no. God gave them direct revelation right on the spot wherever they were at. And if it meant speaking in another language that was unknown to them, God would give them that special gift of speaking in another man's language so that man could hear and understand the message. But then notice what Scripture says. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, this special unique gift, the word of knowledge, a word of understanding, or the speaking in tongues, or the performing of miracles, shall be done away. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. And so, beloved, right in the middle of what's normally called the love chapter, you have this very interesting line or two here telling us that these sign gifts, if you will, were like baby steps. That was like the infant church using immaturity as a means at the beginning to communicate the truth. But apparently something of greater maturity, fuller understanding, greater light, a fuller revelation apparently was going to come. And then whatever this thing that Paul is talking about, that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Something was going to come, and whatever this thing is that was going to come was going to replace the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, the performance of miracles, and the special word of knowledge that God would give these individuals right on the spot with no prior study, no notes, no 3x5 cards, no Bible commentaries in their backdoor library. It was given directly on the spot by the Spirit. Those would be done away with, those little infant steps, because something was going to come that would contain everything that was needed. And then these gifts would then slowly go by the wayside. The Holy Spirit, by way of spiritual gifts, provided the complete revelation of the truth to the early Christians. Now listen carefully. In fragmentary portions. Now that's what Paul means when he says, way back in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, okay, when he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Meaning again, Paul received some of that revelation. Peter received some of that revelation. James received some of that revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they received some of that revelation. Jude received some of that revelation. You get the point? Fragmentary portions were given to these men. Okay, where am I? Fragmentary portions. Apart from the apostles, all of the truth was not contained in any one man. Now that's very important, because today you have individuals today who stand behind a pulpit of wood, and they act and they come across as if they're the only ones who have a corner on God. Notice that the God's treasure of his revelation was not put into one person. God was willing to put all of his eggs, not in one basket, but apparently in many baskets. And those baskets were the writers of the New Testament. While the early disciples had all the truth revealed by the apostles and made available, notice, through spiritual gifts, they could not put them all together and observe the complete package of the truth. Now stop and think. You got the entire Roman Empire. Paul's in one part of that empire. Peter's in another part of the empire. James is down there in Jerusalem. Jude probably is in Jerusalem since he was another half-brother of Jesus. John was somewhere. Matthew was somewhere. Bartholomew was somewhere. James the Zealot was somewhere. You get the point? These guys were sprinkled all across the Roman Empire on foot or traveling by sea or in a caravan or on a donkey or on foot, whatever, traversing the Roman Empire, and God was simply giving and parceling out fragmentarily, if you will, portions of that divine truth which eventually would become the New Testament scriptures, Matthew to Revelation. So God didn't put all of his eggs in one basket. He had all these eggs placed into different men. And again, at this time, nobody was walking around with a completed New Testament. It was fragmentary. Some was here, some was there. Some was in Corinth, some was at Ephesus, some was at Colossae. There was a letter to the Laodiceans. And then you have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Then you got Corinthians. So you see you have these letters written to separate churches. Okay, fragmentary. Here in part, there in part. The gifts were serving their purpose for the time present, but the church could not come to maturity and completeness until, notice again, that which is perfect is come. Now, we're going to impress you with our limited knowledge of Greek. The word perfect, found in the Authorized Version as it's translated in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, is the Greek word teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And for those of you who have been following my series Under the Ends of the Earth, this looks quite similar to the word telos, which means the end. Signifies, notice the definition, completeness, and suggests the maturing process until the written word. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm trying to read here, underlining. Hey, let me go back, I apologize. The word perfect, or teleos, signifies completeness and suggests the completion of the written word. In the infant stage of Christianity, spiritual gifts were essential to the maturing process until the written word brought them to full maturity. And beloved, that's where I place my flag as well. Now, some would say that, Pastor Bob, you're a sensationist, meaning you believe that certain things would come to an end. And that is true. First off, the Old Testament system of type and shadow, high priest, bloody sacrifices, offerings made, the festival days, whatever, the new moon feasts, that's all gone. That was all complete in Christ. So in that sense, yes, certain things have come to an end. Certain things have ceased. Furthermore, those special unique gifts that were given and manifested by such individuals as apostles and prophets, those sign gifts went by the wayside. And the reason why they went by the wayside, because that which was perfect had finally come. So that which is perfect is talking about not the second coming of Christ, as some would argue today, so they can still have their signs, their gifts, and their speaking in tongues. I believe that which is perfect, that which was to come, was the completion of the New Testament text. But Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, the childish things would be put away. 1 Corinthians 11-13. The prophecies would fail, the tongues would cease, and the inspired knowledge would vanish. 1 Corinthians 13:8. These words were penned, now get this, when 1 Corinthians 13, as we know it in our English Bible, when that was being coming off the ink on parchment, these words were penned when only 3 of the New Testament books were in existence. 24 books remained to be written, which means the spiritual gifts were still very much at work and remained at work until the completion of the New Testament. Let us now observe the development of the New Testament scriptures book by book. Now, that was only 25 minutes. So how is Pastor Bob going to make up a little bit of time here? Well, remember when Paul here told us in our reading that the Holy Spirit, by way of spiritual gifts, provided the complete revelation of the truth to the early Christians in fragmentary portions. Apart from the apostles, now listen carefully, all of the truth was not contained in any one man. Now, can I prove that? And that's what we're going to do. So take a Bible and let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 for our first proof, Jesus sending out the 12 two by two. Now, later on, Jesus was going to send out 70 two by two. But I think Matthew chapter 10 is going to be suffice to prove my point. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and let me read down to verse 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So here we have the 12 apostles. All right? Christ is going to send them out two by two. Now, this includes Judas as well. Judas did not sit on the sidelines. He was very active with the other apostles. That is why on the night of the betrayal, when Jesus said, one of you will end up betraying me tonight, none of the apostles automatically pointed their finger to Judas and said, yeah, we knew all along Judas was going to be the betrayer. No, they began to do what? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it I? They had not a clue that Judas was going to be the one to betray Jesus for the common cost of a slave in the first century. So that shows you that Judas externally looked like a Christian, spoke like one, acted like one, even performed miracles. Yes, Judas had the ability granted to him to perform these miracles, but he was lost as night is long. Now that should be quite chilling. Because on the day of judgment, what do we find in Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that? And Jesus then will come back to them and say, by the way, I never knew you. I never loved you. I never knew you in a saving relationship. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Now that's chilling. Okay? Judas would be a good example of a second ground hearer in the parable of the sower. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now notice, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Okay, the door to the Gentiles was not open at this season, but it was going to be swung wide open after the resurrection and the ascension. and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Okay? But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, there's not a kingdom being offered. It is a kingdom being announced. And there's a world of difference between those two positions. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now notice the sign gifts. The same gifts that Paul is making reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 11, are the same gifts, the same power, the same expressions of apostolic authority that you find Paul referring to in that love chapter is the same ones that are being referred to here in the life of these 12 men who would be sent out two by two. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who's worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So here all I'm trying to show you is that Jesus just didn't take one of the 12 and told that one person, maybe Peter, okay, Peter, I'm going to send you out all by yourself. I'm going to anoint you with all this power and all of this authority. Me and the other 11 guys are going to sit back and wait until you come back. That's not how Jesus did it. Notice, Jesus took these 12 men, broke them up into six groups, or six teams, two men times six is 12, and he sent them out to the lost house, to the lost tribes of Israel here, or to the lost people of Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the Jews only. All I'm trying to show you here is that Jesus didn't send one of the 12 to do all of this work. He sent them all out. And so, one group was preaching here, another group of two was here, 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 and they were able to go out, and then they came back, and they gave a report. Later on, he's going to use what? 70 at the time, two by two. So, all I'm trying to show you here, what Mr. Ogden is arguing, which I will agree with him 110%, is that God didn't put all of this revelation of the New Testament into one man. If you look at the New Testament, Matthew wrote a portion, Mark wrote a portion, Luke wrote two portions, John wrote several portions, Peter wrote a couple of portions, Jude wrote one portion. Then you look at the Apostle Paul, and my word, he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. He had a whole bunch of portions that God gave to him. That's the argument here. God didn't put all of this in one person. He shared it and then sent it out. Another example, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Luke's prologue. Okay, now, here's a little dating for you. We know that Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome in a house arrest. And when that book was concluded, okay, when Luke ends Acts chapter 28 with Paul in Rome, we're talking of a time period between 62 to 64 AD. Okay? But when you come to Acts chapter 1, and you can check me out, chapter 1, Luke refers to his gospel that was already in circulation, which means that the gospel of Luke, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, has to predate not only the book of Acts, but has to also come before Paul's stay in Rome. And so therefore, We know that the Gospel of Luke was written much earlier than the book of Acts and much earlier than Paul getting to Rome. So once again, we have at least two books we can say dogmatically was written and complete before Jerusalem's downfall. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Whoa! Most Christians read that and press on and never take a second look. Some pastors may lightly touch upon it. Others may just simply read it and press on to the next reading. Let's look at that carefully. He says, for as much as many, not a few, many have taken in hand, meaning they took a pen on parchment, to set forth in order, in the Greek here, in order means chronologically speaking, a declaration, okay, something that is communicated, either verbally, but in this instance, something being referred to as being written down, of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Here Luke is testifying that not only is he one who's taken pen to parchment, but prior to his gospel being written, which predates the book of Acts, which predates Paul's journey to Rome, which predates the destruction of Jerusalem and the city in AD 70, he's telling you that there were others before him. So now the clock is going back further, closer to the very life of Christ himself. He says others have already taken pen to parchment. And once again, what is the argument that I'm stressing? God didn't write all the New Testament by the hand of one man. Neither did he communicate orally the truth of the New Testament and the coming of the new covenant in the mouth of only one man. God had different men at different times peppered across the Roman Empire communicating first orally, and now we're going to study the written part. But we're not done. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. How does Luke describe the many of verse 1 who've already taken in hand to give a declaration of the things most assuredly believed? How does he describe them? They were eyewitnesses from when? The very beginning. The beginning of what? The ministry, the public earthly ministry of not only Jesus, but of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist and Jesus were both contemporaries, my dear friend. It seemed good to me also, having had, notice, perfect understanding of all things. What does Paul say? We prophesy in part, we teach in part, but when that which is perfect shall come, then all the baby stuff, all the immaturity things like signs and wonders and speaking in tongues shall go bye-bye, go by the wayside. Notice, having had perfect understanding, that which is perfect has come. What are we talking about here? We are talking about sorry for the phone call on my cell phone. Pardon me. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. And that word perfect is the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians 13. Having had perfect understanding of all things, notice, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, like in verse 1, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So here's my second verse, my second argument. The fact that God did not put all of his eggs in one basket, and that these eggs were shared by different individuals. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So notice, you got Paul, you got Barnabas, and you have Titus. These are three individuals that were working with the Holy Spirit, traversing the Roman Empire, going about, declaring the truth, first verbally, and then eventually it's going to be written down. I went up by revelation. Now there you go, there's that word of knowledge. Paul was given a direct revelation from heaven and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's persons. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel, now get this, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, meaning Paul was exclusively one who ministered unto the Gentiles, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, so now you have Peter, you got Paul, Barnabas, Titus, now Peter's brought into play. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, meaning Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, now notice you got two more now added, James and John's added now here in this list of names, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, unto the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, meaning the Jews, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. What am I trying to show in this passage? God did not put everything in one man's mouth. God didn't use one man's pen. God didn't use one man's mind to receive the New Testament revelation and then to sprinkle it across the Roman Empire. What do we find here? My word, you got Paul, you got Barnabas, you got Titus, you got Peter, you got James, and you got John. Just to name a few. And then you have the other apostles, minus Judas, and again, Matthias replaced him, Acts chapter 1. You have the other apostles that are not mentioned. They're also scattered across the Roman Empire. God gave them some. God gave a little here. God gave a little here. That's what Paul is saying when he said, once again, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, which I believe is the finalization of the New Testament canon, those gifts and signs, those infant means and tools would be done away with because perfection had arrived. And what was that perfection? The complete body of the New Testament, which eventually would be added to the Old Testament to give us our blessed book, the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. To verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Here the Apostle Paul is addressing a church that was fleshly and carnal in many ways. not only in some of its doctrine, but primarily much of it was done in their practical life. Their outward expression of their faith was really off of the radar. Who then is Paul, and who was Apollos? Now notice, we got Apollos being named, Paul is being named, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Notice, what does the Bible say? As God gave to every man. He gave some to Paul, some to Silas, some to Timothy, some to Peter, some to John, some to James, some to Bartholomew, some to Thomas, some to Matthew. That's the point that I'm driving. If I'm sounding repetitively, guilty as charged. Repetition is a good teacher. Many in the church don't like to be told that. They get all flustered and all their feathers all out of place. Well, that just shows me that they really don't have a heart to learn. They're more concerned in nitpicking and being the pastor's judge, jury, and executioner. They have no stomach for learning, just to complain. But I'm being repetitious on purpose. I wrote these verses down while I was studying to bring home the point. What do we find here? Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, notice, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, now notice, I have planted. Apollos comes along and he waters, but in the end, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. But again, what's the ultimate conclusion? God giveth the increase. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one. Even though God has scattered those eggs, it's really one egg being parceled out to individual men, so it can be communicated in a very broad and wide brushstroke, not confined to one man. What would happen if God confined all this knowledge into one man? That one man can't be everywhere at the same time. But if you take a whole bunch of believers and you give them the same revelation, you give them the same sign gifts and the same power and the same authority, and then you scatter them from Spain to Persia, North Africa to the southern shore of Britain, how far would the message get? How far do you think it would get? I think it would get pretty far. Now he that planted and he that watereth the one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together. Notice, not one laborer. Laborers, plural. Notice, together, meaning unified. With God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, notice, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's see. One last one. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Many people, I think, read this again. They turn the page and they check off the fact that they had their Bible reading and they call it a day. And how sad. Second Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter says about Paul. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account, or reckon, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, get this, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath, past tense, written unto you. Let that verse 15 sink. Why is this important? Well, number one, there are those today in the professing church who teach that Paul and Peter had two different gospels. We just got reading, as my proof, from Galatians chapter 2, that Peter and John James extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. You know what that means? There was not two gospels floating in the Roman world. We didn't have Paul's theology and then Peter's theology pulls apart what a grand canyon in between them. No, no. If your pastor teaches that, you need to find yourself another church. If your Bible college advocates that, or the Bible professor that your parents are spending hard-earned money to throw out the window because you sit under a Bible professor who really doesn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and he sees Peter, James, and John with different diverging gospel messages, you need to send a check back to your parents and find yourself another school. Cut and dry. That verse there says that Peter was in total agreement and in total unity to whatever Paul was saying. He says here, our beloved brother Paul. So Peter doesn't call Paul a heretic and say, watch out for Paul. He's out there as a renegade with his own version of the gospel. No, no. He calls him beloved brother Paul, also according to, meaning also, just like me, just like Peter, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Whoa. Now get this. This came to my little noodle. Peter died under Nero prior to June of 68 AD. The word epistles is not in italics, number one, so it's part of the Greek text. And number two, it's not singular. It's in the plural, which means that Peter was very familiar with Paul's letters. That's what he said. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, or they twist and turn, and that describes many behind pulpits and many behind Bible college and seminary desks, as they do also, get this, the other scriptures, not in italics and not in the singular, unto their own destruction. Well, since Peter died by tradition under the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero died in June of 68 AD, then we can dogmatically say that 1st and 2nd Peter were also written before Jerusalem's demise. And since Mark was an associate of Peter, and the Gospel of Mark is normally called the Gospel according to Peter, then that tells us dogmatically that Mark was probably written prior to AD 70, because when Mark writes his gospel, the temple is still standing and the Olivet Discourse was still prophecy when Mark wrote it down. So we just proved here tonight, just at this one study, several books that we can dogmatically say for sure. 1 Thessalonians, prior to AD 70. Matthew, Luke, and Acts, before 70. 1st, 2nd Peter, before AD 70. That much of the New Testament, I can say dogmatically, was written before Jerusalem's demise. And what does Peter say here? He says that whatever Paul puts to parchment is called Scripture. Okay? It's called Scripture. And that Paul and Peter were not on two ends of a theological seesaw with two different forms of the gospel and maybe two different views of who Jesus was. No, no. Galatians tells us Peter, James, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and Paul and Barnabas was told, go to the Gentiles while we minister to the Jews. And so there, beloved, I think, from what little I know, I wrote these verses down and felt that it was needful to bring these verses into the mix, into this study. I apologize for all of the interruptions. We live in an age of technology with cell phones. For me, it just kind of cuts my train of thought, but then hopefully I can kind of regain quick enough. I hope you enjoyed this particular lesson. I hope that you will continue with this lesson. We're going to ask the other student for her feedback on what she picked up or what she can add to this portion of our lesson before we close.
I just see here that they're calling the epistles scriptures, and that all these things that are being written down, there's a transition going on from the oral word to the written word, and it carries the same authority.
Question, in our earlier days, do you think we could, did we actually see that then?
I'm sure there are a lot of things we didn't see then because we were still immature and still learning.
Yes, I mean, I was always taught that the Bible was the word of God and was taught never to question, but to come down to this fine, yeah, this real nitty-gritty,
fine-tuning the understanding.
Fine-tuning has come to us decades, not only after salvation, but decades after being married and then being, going from church to church in our military journeys. Well, we hope and pray that this lesson was rewarding. Go back. You have all the references that I gave you. There's nothing here to hide. Go back and study it. But I think the main thrust that we need to walk away when it came to the oral and to the written portion of God's revelation, the biggest lesson to walk away, God didn't choose one man to communicate it all. He chose many individuals, as Luke says, to communicate that truth. Well, may the Lord bless you. May you have a Christ-centered Easter this coming Sunday. And may the Lord go with you, and may you follow him. Take care.